Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." On the occasion of the last baptism, we began to look at what I called the how of baptism. That is, how we do it. The outward aspects of the administration of the sacrament. This is one of the issues that came up during the Protestant Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church, during the medieval period, and I want to emphasize that back at an earlier time, the Church at Rome had been very much a true Church of Jesus Christ. Especially later on in its history, in the medieval period, that's when things began to be added to the Scriptures and other things began to be reduced from the Scriptures. But they made additions to baptism. They started to include the sign of the cross, so-called exorcism or casting out of demons, the child, anointing with oil, a white garment worn by the person being baptized. All of these are man-made additions and have a tendency to hide the main point, which is best manifested in the very simple rite of the minister placing water on the head and baptizing in the name of the Holy Trinity. I thought about how when you complicate something, you can hide it. You can confuse instead of helping. And I thought of how, you know, sometimes you ask a medical doctor a question. This ever happened to you? You ask him a question. Or maybe you're some great scholar. Now, what you're after is yes or no, or something not too much further than that. And he begins to complicate the whole thing. It's part of, you know, his, you know, the things he thinks about as a great scholar in this area. And the more complex his answer gets, the less you understand, even from what you had understood before you asked the question. And I think this is can be the case and is the case as far as the sacraments of the New Covenant. The sacraments of the New Covenant, and our confession makes reference to this, are very simple. There are only two, and on purpose they're very simple because you see what they're signifying has already been fulfilled. Christ's coming, dying, rising again, the whole redemptive work of Christ, it's already been fulfilled. So there's nothing that needs to be complicated about this. And so when we think of the how of baptism, we're reminded of the great simplicity involved in the New Testament. Now, last time we looked at the fact that, the first thing we think about when we think about how we baptize is that it's done with water. And we talked about the appropriateness of water. What do we use water for in our everyday life? Well, for cleansing, for bathing, for removing dirt and leaving a clean condition. And so baptism, in speaking of being justified by faith, in speaking of the blood of Christ, by which our guilt is removed and the corruption is broken, the corruption of sin, that is our justification, our sanctification, the whole work of redemption and salvation, that's what's being signified in baptism. And so how appropriate that water is used. Because of the whole idea of water taking away the old condition and producing a new condition. Now, what else is involved in the how of baptism? You just think about the external ordinance of baptism as a sacrament is given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we have the words of administration. We have the words that I just used. I baptize you into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And these words, of course, were given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ in the text that we read this morning. Having gone, therefore, says Jesus, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, let's back up on this whole idea of baptizing in God's name, the name of the Holy Trinity, the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. We know from ancient sources, non-biblical sources, that that in the first century and thereafter, even before the time of Christ and shortly thereafter, the word baptism, the word we translate baptism, was used even among false religions. I believe that they derived this from the biblical baptisms that are found in the Old Testament, and that these false religions always borrow from the true faith, or many times do, and of course twist the teaching and the practice. But in your false religions, many of them used baptisms. And you were always baptized into the name of your God. That was how the rite was always carried out. So if you were, baptized in the name of Apollos, I'm not saying that there necessarily were baptisms in the name of Apollos, but if you were, you would be baptized in Apollos' name. Just as we say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they would have said in the name of Apollos. And what it meant is that you now belonged to that God. That God that you were baptized into was writing His name, you might say, upon you. That baptism was like a placard, a sign with His name on it, and was put around your neck and hung there. And it said, this one belongs to, and the name of the God would be upon there. That was the function of baptism, or part of its function. It was to demonstrate fidelity to that God in the way that you would obey the laws of your God. Now, again, I believe that these false religions borrowed this notion from the true revealed religion of Jesus Christ in the Holy Scriptures, Old and New Testaments. As we go back into the Old Testament, we see that by being circumcised, which was the Old Testament equivalent to New Testament baptism, and also by the cleansing ceremonies that are referred to in the book of Hebrews as baptisms, in Hebrews chapter 10, that in the Old Testament, the name of the one true God was placed upon His people. And so here this text in Numbers chapter 6, verses 23 through 27, where God speaks to Moses and says, "Speak to Aaron and his sons," that would be the priest of Israel, "saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them," and then he says, "the Lord three times." Now in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh, the name, or Jehovah, the name of the true God. "Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put My name on the children of Israel and I will bless them." So the idea of God's people having God's name put upon them by reason of this covenant relationship with God was one that we do find in the Old Testament in God's relationship, Jehovah's relationship with Israel. It is interesting that he says Yahweh three times there. In the light of the more full New Testament revelation of who God is, I think that has some true significance. In Christian baptism, in the baptism, the sacrament of the New Covenant, God's New Testament people are baptized into the name of the one true God, as He has made that name more fully known and understood. In the Old Testament, He is Yahweh. And that's a very... There was a very wonderful advancement in the manifestation of who God is when He said, "I am the I am." It told us a lot about God. But now, God's manifestation of Himself in the gospel, in the new covenant, goes much further. And God says, "Here is who I am. I am the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." The name of the Holy Trinity is placed upon us in our baptism. There is one eternal God who has eternally existed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism, according to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, our text this morning, reminds us of this. In this revelation of God as the Holy Trinity, we have the covenant of grace, that way of redemption, whereby God redeems His elect people. That covenant of grace is at last fully revealed. The Father has eternally chosen His elect for this salvation. The Son has come and died and risen again as the material means, the matter out of which our salvation is comprised. And the Spirit has been poured out by the Father and the ascended Son upon the elect of the New Testament church, applying to our hearts and lives this great salvation in Jesus Christ. Or, to put it more simply, the Father has planned and ordained, the Son has accomplished And the Holy Spirit applies this great redemption, this great covenant of grace. And that's what our baptism is pointing us to, that covenant of grace, that covenant by which we are saved by God's grace. Now, text for this, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, the Father chose those who are part of Christ, who are believers in Jesus Christ, the ones who are members of Christ's church. The Father chose, Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 12, the Son purchased by His own death on the cross. And then Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit applies this redemptive work of Christ. This very point of how the Holy Trinity is saving us is the whole theme of the first half of Ephesians chapter 1. Or, as Paul sums it up more succinctly, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, for through Him, that is through Christ, we both, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Through Christ, by the power of the Spirit, we come to the Father. That is our salvation. That's why we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why do some narrative texts speak of people being baptized in the name of Christ or the name of the Lord? This was a shorthand for saying Christian salvation. It's not a contradiction in the Bible. We're not being given the verbal formula in the Acts of the Apostles when it says that so-and-so was baptized in the name of the Lord. We're being told that they received Christian baptism. You want the verbal formula, the words of institution, you go back to what Christ Himself said in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are baptized then with water. We're baptized in the name of the one true and living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So here is my question to each one. Have you come to the Father by faith in the Son of God as your only Savior? Which faith you receive from and exercise by the power of the Holy Spirit? If that's not true of you, then the outward sign will not do you any good on the day of judgment. The outward sign is pointing you to that relationship with God in Christ. And the sign itself is not the most important thing. It is important we obey Christ, receive the sign, but a sign always points away from itself. A sign always points away from itself. The sign is not the reality, but it points us to the reality. And this is the reality, that I have come to God through Jesus Christ by a personal faith, have received forgiveness of sins, and am being made a new creature in the power of His grace. And this in awe as the Holy Spirit works in my heart to bring me to faith and to bring me to repentance. This is what we're baptized into, this relationship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you have that relationship? Now, a third matter in regard to how we baptize, and that is who's to do it. Who's to do it? Who's the officiant? Well, a lawfully ordained and called minister of the gospel. This has been the teaching of the Protestant church from the very beginning. We believe it was the teaching of the church in the New Testament. Here is something that even we're even in agreement here with Rome and with the Eastern Orthodox. In other words, all of Christendom, except for just a few splinter groups, have been agreed on this and on the biblical evidence for it, that only an ordained minister of the gospel is to administer the sacraments. And how do we see this in Scripture? Because this is where many in broad evangelicalism are departing from the historic Protestant faith today. Some of them don't see a place for the sacraments at all. They have become more like the Quakers in that regard, though less formally thought through than the Quakers tried to think through this. They don't do much with the sacraments. Others seem to teach, or at least they practice, that anybody can baptize, anybody can administer the Lord's Supper, and they'll have private communions and private baptisms in their own homes with no minister of the gospel there. So why do we say that those are not valid administrations of the sacraments? And we're thinking of baptism, of course, today. Well, I'm going to give you, biblical reasons why I believe that the confession is correct and that the church throughout the ages has been correct in saying that the work of administering the sacrament is a work of the minister of the gospel, lawfully ordained and called within the context of the church. First of all, this is to help us kind of just get the general flow of redemptive history. Old Testament baptisms were performed by the priest only. That is, not just anybody could conduct one of the Old Testament baptisms. The priests were to conduct those baptisms. And I want to remind us there were Old Testament baptisms. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 9 in the New Testament, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9. And picking up at verse 6. And these things he's talking about are the Old Testament tabernacle and the furniture, the altar, all the objects to use to worship God given through Moses. And this is spoken of in verses 1 through 5. Verse 6. Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with food and drinks, various baptisms, that's just the literal, that's just what the Greek says, various baptisms and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So my point here is just to give us sort of the Old Testament background to the whole idea of baptism. There were baptisms in the Old Testament. The priest alone could actually administer those sacraments, those baptisms. Secondly, again, of my seven arguments here, secondly, John the Baptist's baptism was administered by himself as lawfully called by the God of the covenant to officiate. That is, when John the Baptist came baptized, and he made it clear that it took a calling from God for him to perform this baptism. Now here I'm not even entering into the somewhat complicated discussion of whether John's baptism is the same as with Christian baptism or a precursor to Christian baptism. I'm just saying that even for John's baptism, not just anybody could baptize. John said he could baptize because he was called to minister the word of God. He was called as a prophet. John 1, verse 33, I did not know him, the Messiah, but he who sent me to baptize with water sent unto me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John said, I had a calling. I was sent for me to do this baptizing. As a matter of fact, we see that in his interaction with the scribes and Pharisees, right? Who said you could do this? And he doesn't say, well, anybody can baptize. You guys shouldn't be upset. Anybody can baptize. He says, God sent me. God called me. And that was his argument to them. Because this was recognized in the history of how God worked with his people, that not just anyone could administer these ordinances. And then thirdly, Jesus baptized, not through just any of his followers, but through his apostles. His apostles. These men were sent forth to preach, to teach, and to baptize. These men had an office, an office of the Word. As we're going to see, the office of the Word is the office that also conducts the sacraments, because the sacraments are the commanded physical expressions of the Word, of the Gospel. So the two things go together. John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John the Baptist, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. In the context, let's read chapters 1 through 4, the disciples there are not just any of the followers of Jesus, though they, in a looser sense of the word, were called disciples. He's referring to the apostles. The fourth argument Jesus delivered baptism and the Lord's Supper to the apostles in particular, to be conducted in the context of the gathered church only, and then only through those ordained officers of the word. That is, we go back and look at the institution of the sacraments. And they're not, Jesus doesn't just say, now anybody who wants to, I want you to baptize and I want you to administer communion. He comes to his apostles. Notice back in our text, Matthew 28, our text earlier, that in verse 18 it says, Jesus came and spoke to them. Who are the them? Look at verse 16. It's the 11. Paul has not yet been saved and called as an apostle. Judas has hung himself. So the 12 have become 11 at this point. And to the 11 apostles, Jesus says, having gone therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. Notice again, the teaching of the word is always connected with the administration of the sacrament of baptism. Those two are always put together. In particular, in the context, it's given to the apostles, not just to anybody at large. In other words, what was the job of the apostles? They had a two-layered function. First of all, they gave inspired word to complete the Bible. That's a function that once the Bible was completed, that function came to a close. You know, when you have all the Bible, you don't need to continue giving that gift to enable people to give you more of the Bible. And then their second function was to proclaim the gospel, proclaim the word that had been revealed. That function continues in the ministers of the word. We see that in the epistles to Timothy and to Titus. We see it in the Acts of the Apostles, that the apostles trained up men to continue that second aspect of their function. The New Testament's complete, but it needs to be proclaimed. God's people need to be taught the word of God. And that's the function of the minister of the word. And we see the same thing in regard to the Lord's Supper, by the way. That too was given to the apostles as ministers of the word to administrate within the church. 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And this is true of the other apostles. You go back and read the institution of the Lord's Supper. Who do we have there? Sitting around the table with Jesus, as the Lord's Supper is being given to the church, you have the apostles. We don't want to lose that God-given context of the story. Jesus delivered baptism and the Lord's Supper to the apostles as ministers of the word to administrate these sacraments within the context of the gathered church. Fifthly, we see that in the early church, only the apostles and their official and ordained successors in the ministry of the word, baptized. As we just look at the history, and we're thinking especially of the Acts of the Apostles now. In the Acts of the Apostles, not just anyone preaches the gospel, but those lawfully called, those lawfully ordained or set apart for that purpose. And we see that it's those men who administered the rite or the sacrament of baptism. Acts chapter 2, the apostles preached the gospel and baptized 3,000. Acts chapter 8, in Samaria, Philip preaches as an officer of the word and baptizes in Samaria. Acts chapter 9, Ananias preaches the gospel to Saul and baptizes him. In the Acts of the Apostles, in the first, second, and third missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, we've seen the same pattern. The men who are preaching the gospel, sent out by the church and sent out by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel, are the ones who are performing the sacraments, who are administrating baptism. In other words, the office of the public preacher of the word is essentially connected to the office of the administrator of the sacraments. God has joined together the public preaching of the word with the administration of the sacraments, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. And then number six, because of this, the Apostle Paul speaks of the mysteries of God. This is in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. Being committed to the ministers of the gospel. That's the context. Who are the stewards of Christ. Here are the words. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And what does he mean by the mysteries of God? He means the gospel ordinances. Look up how the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery in connection with the gospel. And he's talking about the doctrines and the ordinances of the gospel. And he says, the ministers of the word, that's the context in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4. The ministers of the word are stewards of the mysteries of God. They are the ones who are responsible to proclaim the true word of God and to administer the ordinances of the gospel. And it's important that we look at the context there in 1 Corinthians, that we can see that's a key text that our confession makes reference to. And then number 7, ordination is a calling from God in accordance with the qualifications that are given to us, for example, in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And these qualifications are recognized by the church, by previously ordained elders of the church, who then lay their hands on the men that are qualified. In other words, my point here is that if the preaching of the gospel, as far as the public administration of the gospel, if there are qualifications for a man to be set apart, and if the preaching of the gospel is always connected with the administration of the sacraments, including baptism, then those qualifications and that setting apart is also necessary for the administration of the sacraments. We have, as far as the setting apart of a man as by the church, as a called minister, there is an inward and outward aspect to that call. The man must himself have a conviction from the Holy Spirit that this is the work that God has called him to do. But that's not enough. That's not enough. The church must be able to recognize that this man has those gifts and that calling from the Holy Spirit. And they will be able to recognize it. If God has given the gifts and the calling, He will make that known to the church. And in our Reformed circles, there's always been that inward and outward aspect to the call. Inwardly, the Holy Spirit convicting me. Outwardly, the church recognizing the gifts that are necessary being given by the Holy Spirit for ministry in the church. And baptism is to be performed on behalf of Christ in the context of His gathered church by a lawfully called minister of the gospel, or what we would call an ordained minister. Now, having said that, I just want to take a couple minutes. And there have been some who have said within broad evangelicalism in these last few decades, well, where do we find the teaching of ordination? This idea of a man set apart. Some of the broad evangelical churches have actually said all of God's people are ministers. That term doesn't just apply to, you know, one particular person. Well, actually, in the New Testament, you don't find the word ministers being used in context, if you look at the context, of everybody in the church. Everybody in the church is to serve God. Everybody in the church is to serve one another. But not everybody is a minister. In the New Testament, there is this idea of an ordained minister. A minister is the one set apart to administer the sacraments, to preach and teach God's word publicly. Let me give you some verses on that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says that, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Not just anyone who's in the ministry. Paul says, and he's speaking of his post-conversion life, that is after he became a Christian, he says, Christ counted me faithful and put me into the ministry. This was a particular calling, you see. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, Timothy is not to neglect the gift that is in him, that was given him by prophecy at the time that the presbytery laid hands upon him. It is at the time the presbytery ordained him, set him apart to be a minister of the word. And the presbytery were those who were already existing ministers and elders who recognized in this man that he too had this calling and these gifts. And we find something similar in 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 22, that the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Just very quickly, what does he say there? He speaks of the high calling of the minister of the word. It is a particular office in the church. How it's to be given double honor. How the provision is to be made for the minister so he can devote himself to the work of the ministry. He is guarded against false accusation. There must be two or three witnesses, the normal rule that God has given in his word. He's to be rebuked publicly when he sins. This is one of the greater your responsibilities. That means that you're more obligated to walk in the way of the Lord, and the greater the consequences if you don't. And he says that great care must be taken before laying hands on anyone and ordaining them to the ministry. Be careful. If you ordain someone and they're not properly called by the Holy Spirit, you're going to participate in their sin. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul was part of that presbytery, those elders and ministers that laid hands on Timothy when he was ordained. And what are these men ordained to? 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Now, the point here is that these ordained men, what are they set apart to? To preach the word of God. And again, the preaching of the word is always connected with the administration of the sacraments as we read through the New Testament. And then Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 9. This is a different minister. All these other texts have been to Timothy, Pastor Timothy. This is to Pastor Titus. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. The ordained man, again, his function is to preach and teach the gospel, the word of God. And then, again, taking that with our text for this morning, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, those who are sent forth to preach the gospel, to teach God's word, these ordained men are also to baptize. These duties go together. And so, just to reinforce this, because, again, I wouldn't have gone into those details, except there are many who are denying this today. And some of you have probably come across some of those who deny this. There is the idea of an ordained minister of the word, and baptism is to be performed as Lord's Supper is as well by an ordained minister of the word. Now, in conclusion, what does this tell us? Well, first, that baptism is not a private matter. Baptism is not part of your private devotions in this sense. You don't baptize yourself or baptize another as part of your private or family devotions. It's the work of the church through her lawfully called ministers in the context of the gathered church with water in the name of the Holy Trinity. So that is not biblical baptism, which is privately conducted apart from the context of the assembled church. Years ago, we had an infant who was born with a health issue that that infant for a time did not have basically a working immune system. And so that child could not be taken out into public. But the parents were faithful members of our church, and they wanted the child baptized. So Rick Elliott and I, representing the church, went to their home on a Sunday afternoon. The church was praying during this time. We had announced this. And the church gathered via two representatives, and we baptized that child at a called meeting of the church in this little living room of this condo that all of us could not have really fit in. But we called it a regular meeting of the church because we wanted to make clear that baptism is baptism into the church and not just part of a private relationship with God. It's relationship with God and with his people is what is being spoken of. That is not a biblical baptism which is conducted by just any Christian, for that's not the pattern of the New Testament. Again, baptism and the Lord's Supper are to be administered only by lawfully ordained ministers of the Word who act as successors of the apostles as far as the ministry of the Word is concerned, which includes and always accompanies the sacraments. But I'm going to close on this note. To have all of these outward circumstances correct, to be baptized with water by an ordained minister of the Word in the context of the gathered church in the name of the Holy Trinity, but not be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a personal faith in Him as your only Savior and mediator before God, will not do you any good when you stand before God on the day of judgment. Salvation's not by the baptism. Baptism is pointing us to, it is signifying and sealing the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. We have that salvation by faith in Christ alone. You must repent of your sin. You must trust in Jesus Christ as your only Savior and bow before Him as your Lord, or your baptism will not do you good in eternity. That's the teaching of God's Word. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we do pray that what is signified in our baptism would be a reality in our lives, each one of us. That we would repent of our sins, that we would trust in your Son, that we would be faithful members in fellowship with your people, worshiping you with your people week by week, that in this way, Heavenly Father, we might manifest the reality that was signified and sealed to us outwardly in our baptism. Lord, we thank you for these outward signs, how they point us to that reality. But Lord, help us not to be satisfied with just the outward sign. Let it be the overwhelming desire of our hearts and the reality of our experience that we have come to you, the Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, in the power and grace of your Holy Spirit. We pray this to the glory of your great name, the glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.